You have an outline. I hope you do. And that will help guide you through where we go today. Matthew chapter 12. And I really wanted to work my way through verse 14. And until yesterday, I thought I would be able to do it. And then I realized that I couldn't. And so I stopped trying. And we'll be content to just go to the first 8 verses. And then the next time I preach from this pulpit, Lord willing, we'll deal with the rest of the issues. And so let me just say this. This does create a good opportunity in some ways, because I won't answer all of your questions today, probably. And so here's a grand opportunity to ask or send in through email particular questions about this particular subject of the Sabbath day. And we'll have more time to deal with them as we continue on and do verses 9 through 14. But for context's sake, and because it was written this way, and it was written this way in both Matthew, Mark, and Luke, these incidences were put together, even though Luke plainly tells us that they didn't happen on the same day. But they're put together because there's a united purpose behind them. So Matthew chapter 12, let me read the first 14 verses. We'll actually deal with the first 8 today. At the same time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." Okay. Then he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him, how he entered into the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? But I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. But if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Now when he had departed from there, he went into their synagogue, and behold, there was a man who had a withered hand, and they asked him, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" And then we're even told why they asked the question, that they might accuse him. Then he, Christ, said to them, "What man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? How much more value then is a man than a sheep?" You might remember he had said the same thing about, look at the birds of the air and the sparrows. Aren't you not much more valuable than many sparrows? Now he says the same thing again with a different animal. How much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and it was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and took counsel against him, how they might destroy him. Now, I wanted to read it all because I wanted you to get to verse 14. Verse 14 is very, very important in what we're talking about, because we're talking about motives, and we're talking about the reasons why these questions are being asked and what is actually happening. They went out and took counsel against him, how they might destroy him. This is the first time we've seen that type of opposition in the book of Matthew, although we probably, if we were to try to make a coherent life of Christ, and that really isn't our purpose, and I'm not sure anybody's been able to do it perfectly, it would appear that this particular incident probably happens fairly early in the ministry of Christ during his first year of ministry. He had a 3-year ministry. This probably happened during the first year of ministry, and that's where Mark and Luke both place it. So Matthew has his own reasons and inspiration. He's writing to a Jewish crowd, and this is where he puts it, more towards the middle of the book. But this was not written chronologically, so I understand that. What we have is a flashpoint here where the leaders decide that they are going to have to get rid of Jesus. They're going to have to kill him. And as we read here, we read the first 2 verses. I'll read them again, and then we'll talk about what the problem happens to be. Now, next time, what we'll do, this is about the only place the Sabbath controversy comes up in the book of Matthew. Okay, so we're not really going to deal with this again. And the same thing with Mark. But it will come up again in Luke in a couple of places, and in John even more. And so the next time we meet, I'm going to go ahead and read some from Luke and John to see that there's even more opposition than what we see here. But verses 1 and 2, at the same time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck the heads of grain to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." So here's the problem. By the time of Christ, there were two main issues that distinguished Jewish worship and Jewish life. And to not be a part of this was to cut yourself off from the community, not just the synagogue, but the community. And that was circumcision and the Sabbath. These were the two main distinctive marks. And it could even be argued that the religious leaders that we're talking about here and the religious leaders that predominated in Judah, or Israel, we'll call it Israel for the rest of the day, understanding, the Jewish leaders that predominantly there believed in these two issues so closely that this was it. Everything else would take second place behind circumcision and Sabbath observance. And you could even argue that these things became idols. And what does Christ do with idols? He's always, always, always destroying our own personal idols, is he not? That's his goal, because there can be none other. And so circumcision certainly isn't wrong. It was exactly the right thing to do. Christ himself was circumcised. You know, now, he didn't have any say in that, but in divine providence, he was born to a godly mother and a godly stepfather who did obey that particular thing. And I will argue that he was a Sabbatarian too, in the truest sense of the word. So this is what we're going to be looking at, is what true Sabbatarianism is, and still is today, I believe. And still is today. The principles that exist here are still true today, and we'll talk about why. The first question we would ask is, was Jesus guilty of sin? Okay, you know the answer to that one. We don't have to elaborate, do we? Of course he wasn't, but why? Why is it a good answer? And even as we come to Acts chapter 15, which we've already passed in our reading, our public reading, but you remember the controversy was that even in the church, in those formative years of the church, where they were trying to sort through the issues and have Jew and Gentile come together in one church, which is what God's purposes have always been and what we are supposed to have today, it doesn't matter if you're Jewish, or it doesn't matter if you're Gentile encompassing everything that isn't Jewish, doesn't matter. There's only one way of salvation, that's through Jesus Christ the Lord. There's not a second way of salvation that exists for others. The middle wall of partition has been broken down. Well, that was not an easy thing to do. God gave an entire generation in his mercy and grace for this to happen, for a Jew and Gentile church to come together and to realize this truth. But you might remember, as we come into Acts 15, what causes the controversy? There were some in the church, and these were in the church, that said, "Unless you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved." That was their doctrine. They were coming in and saying that. And they were telling that to Gentile congregations. And they said, "Oh, you say you're Christians? Well, have you been circumcised?" "No." "You got to be circumcised before you can be a Christian." You know, very clear. And so that becomes the argument. And, of course, that was debunked. Debunked by the Jerusalem Council. They said, "No, such is not the case. You do not have to be circumcised in order to come to Christ." You know, so Jesus Christ, was he guilty of sin? Of course not. He was made of the seed of a woman, made under the law. He kept God's law perfectly. He could not sin and be the Redeemer. This is really what we were talking about in Sunday school. This is really the issue that everything else was pointing to, okay, that we were talking about and Dr. Godfrey had, and then our discussion afterwards, that he could not sin and be the Redeemer. In fact, if he would have sinned, okay, if he would have sinned, he would have destroyed his very purpose for coming. He's the second Adam. The first Adam plunged us all into sin. So in Adam, all die. The second Adam came, fulfilled God's law perfectly, never sinned, never did anything wrong, absolutely never, obeyed perfectly. Where Adam had failed, Christ succeeded. In Adam all die, in Christ all are made alive. There's the point that's being made there. So, you know, anyway, what we have here is actually not an accusation that Christ sinned, by the way, himself personally. He says, your disciples are doing what is against the law. You know. But we would argue, yeah, okay. Even though apparently Christ himself didn't participate in this, maybe he did, but that's not the accusation. The accusation is, your disciples are doing this. Why haven't you rebuked them? Why haven't you, as a rabbi, taught them better? Why haven't you stopped them from doing this? It's obviously an accusation against Christ himself, not just against the disciples. Now, we need to have a proper understanding in the next two messages, we hope to do this, this message and the next one, of why the Lord's actions were allowable. It'll help us to properly understand about three things I've got on your outline there. Jesus' teaching on the Sabbath, what the proper place of the Sabbath is, in other words, what he was rebuking, because Christ is going to rebuke this line of thought, and what our present understanding should be of the Sabbath or the Lord's Day, so to speak. I'll start with a scripture here, and it's on your outline, Deuteronomy 23, verses 24 and 25, and this is where the idea comes from here. And verse 24, I just give for context. When you come into your neighbor's vineyard, you may eat your fill of grapes at your pleasure, but you shall not put any in your container. I took Pastor Jeff Oliver to a buffet yesterday. I know some of you guys don't like buffets. I like buffets because I like to eat. Okay. But every buffet I've ever been to has a rule. They said, eat all you want, but you don't take any home. Now, every rule exists for a reason, right? And you can imagine what would happen if you didn't have that rule. You know, they'd say, well, you know, we just asked us for a container and you can take home what you had on your plate that you didn't eat. And people would do that, but then people would abuse that too, wouldn't they? Because then they'd bring in their own container, you know, and then containers like that, you know, and they'd have their food for a week. So, no. No, and you know, it's actually what was happening here. Look, you know, you don't bring a container in, you're hungry, yeah, you can eat. And this had no Sabbath regulation for or against. It was just, you got to eat. You get to eat, you know. And so that's the first one, but verse 25 says, when you come into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the heads with your hand, but you shall not use a sickle on your neighbor's standing grain. Why? Because you're stealing from him. It's not yours, it's his. But because of generosity, and because of not just for their Jewish neighbors, but even the stranger amongst them got to participate in this. You're hungry, you get to eat. It's actually a principle that that we incorporate even at our own house. We rarely ever taken up on it. We often, I wouldn't know how many homeless people a week we deal with. I've never counted, but if it's less than three or so, I would be surprised. I mean, it would be an unusual week, okay? And always asking for money, almost without exception, okay? Now, it's one thing to be asked at a gas station, okay? It's one thing to be asked at a gas station. You can either say yes or no, but it's a little more difficult when they come to your house, and because I live on a church property, that just is part of what living here means. So they're going to come, they're going to knock on the door and ask for money. And, you know, this week I gave money to a fellow that in all honesty I think probably wasn't telling the truth. Sometimes you have a tough decision to make, you know. And I won't go into all of that. But this does happen. And it creates its own issues. But one thing we'll always do is we'll always offer food. We'll make you a basket of food. We'll put an apple in there. We'll put a sandwich in there. Well, you know, hardly ever happens. Hardly ever is taken. you know. Okay, that's a contemporary issue, and that's a whole different ball game. But now we're talking about what was right here. And the story of Ruth is a little bit different, because in Ruth's case, they were allowed to take a bunch and come home, because you're not supposed to reap the outside of your fields. That was left for the people that were poor. Okay, and so that was part of the Israeli or Jewish welfare system. We're going to take care of the poor. One of the ways we're going to do that is we're not going to make sure that we get every single grain for our coffers. We're going to leave the outside edges so that people can come in and they can actually work like Ruth did. Ruth's a great book to read about this. She labors and, of course, gets a little more than she bargained for, you know, and was given a little more by God's providence, and it's a wonderful story. But it really makes sense, you know. But you shall not use a sickle on your neighbor's standing grain. And that's exactly what the disciples were doing. They were just doing what they probably had done before. They were hungry, and so they began to take this grain, whether it was wheat or whether it was corn or whatever it happened to be. We're not exactly sure. It's another interesting thing that happens here, too, by the way, is, you know, I'm reading always out of the New King James Version. So if you want to follow along, you will have a New King James Version. You don't have to. They're actually in your seat backs, too. You would have a New King James Version. But, you know, you want to bring a New American Standard Bible, that's fine. You want to bring an NIV, that's fine. You want to bring an ESV, that's fine. You certainly have the right. And we believe that any good, scholarly, honest translation is a good translation. And it's often even good as you study to read various ones and learn and get further insights, because you're not reading the Greek and you're not reading the Hebrew. So it's helpful to get a better sense of things. And this is so easy to do nowadays. If you have a computer and you go to, like, Bible Gateway, for instance, that's just one of the places you can go to. You can actually look at many different translations of a verse or verses at the same time. An advantage that we have that exists that can be very, very helpful. The disadvantage, there is a disadvantage. If you notice, when I quote the scriptures, I almost always quote from the old King James, because that's what I learned and that's what I memorized. Okay, that's what's going to happen, you know, which is fine. That's a great translation, too. So, at any rate, what it happens to be, sometimes your Bibles will read differently. That's all I'm trying to say. And so do understand. And sometimes your New King James will read it a little differently, too, because I have one that was made in England. And because it was made in England, it reads occasionally a different word than you might have. Okay, anyway, we'll get into Christ's biblical argument next. But the law was for travelers, primarily. It was for citizens and strangers alike. This was a time of very limited travel, limited accommodations, and not all of the leaders would have considered this action a sin, even on the Sabbath day. It wouldn't have been a universal belief amongst the religious leaders that they were actually sinning. But it was a point of controversy. Some would say, well, this was disrespectful to the Sabbath. Some would say, this was a sin. Some would say it was disrespectful to the Sabbath, and others, of course, would just kind of look the other way and not worry about it too much. But Jesus does answer their charges, and it's in all three synoptic gospels, and it really helps us to understand the very issue that we need to be talking about. So eating was obviously allowed on the Sabbath day, so that wasn't a problem. But in a word, some were considering the disciples to be working on the Sabbath day. That would be what the accusation was. And how they would parse that was, they reaped, and then they cooked, because they would have rubbed the grain in their hands, so they were cooking it. And so this was the way that they would have been interpreting it very strictly. Okay. So let's look at four biblical defenses of rightly interpreting the Sabbath. And this will be principles that we can still look at today as the Lord's Day comes around, the morality of a Lord's Day, and why we worship on Sunday and not on Saturday. Okay, so still valid, I believe, these biblical defenses. And the first defense we see is in verses 3 and 4, Christ answering back to them. And he said, have you not read, notice an appeal to the scriptures, Have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him? And this didn't happen on the Sabbath, but it's showing a principle that is much the same as the Sabbath. How he entered into the house of God and ate the showbread, or you might say the bread of presence, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests. Now, 1 Samuel chapter 22, or 21, sorry. 1 Samuel 21 would give us the background of this and what it is. So let me just read it to you, not read it to you, but let me just explain it to you, and you can read it later on the Lord's Day here as you have chance to do so. The example of David. You know, David is running from Saul with a small band of men, and they were famished. And David went to the priests and for help at the tabernacle. And what was offered there on the table was the bread of presence. And there's a whole thing in the book of Leviticus of how this is to be done, Leviticus 24. We won't turn there either, but you can read that later. I put it on your outline so you can. And basically what there was is where there were 12 loaves of bread that were placed on a table that represented the 12 tribes of Israel. And every Sabbath, the loaves would be changed out. They would be cooked, and then on the Sabbath day, they would be changed out. And the old loaves, which had been inside the tabernacle and consecrated to God, were the part of the high priest and his family to eat. So they got to keep those, and they would do what they wished with them. They would eat them or whatever. And the symbolism is clear. The 12 tribes were in constant fellowship with their God, and they were guests at his table, so to speak, to eat. And so, you know, that's what we're talking about. Now, that had just happened. This had just happened. And so David, of course, is running for his life with his men. And so he goes there and he asks for, do you have any food? No, all we have is the showbread or the bread of presence. And David says, can we have that? Okay. None of the religious leaders of the day would have faulted him for that. They loved David, and they wouldn't have faulted him for that. They wouldn't. That wouldn't have been, oh, what did he do? But notice how Christ even puts it. Was not lawful for them to eat. Okay. But they understood a principle that was true. There was a legitimate need here. And if you read the text, you'll see David actually asked for 5 loaves of bread. That's what he wanted to feed his men, was 5. And there were actually 12 there. There would have been 12. Now, I don't know how much he got, but that's what he asked for, was 5 loaves. Okay. And so, you know, that was done, and it was, and you could argue, and I think rightfully so, it did belong to the high priest, and he could do with it as he wished. You know, he could give this, some of his substance that way, if that's what he wanted to do, because once it was taken off, it was then his, you know, and the new loaves were put out there. Well, there were unintended consequences that came from this, as Saul, and this is Saul's sin, not David's sin, as Saul realized what had happened, there was a spy in the midst, a Doeg, the Edomite, saw what had happened and went and told it to Saul and his men and said where David was going and what had happened. And Saul actually went up with his men and had all 50 priests killed, except for one. One priest escaped. And so 50 died, 49 died actually. And this was an unspeakable sin on Saul's part, just to show his rage and his fury and his anger and his sin and his wickedness. You can read that in 1 Samuel 22. And, well, why would Christ bring this point up? Why would he go to that portion of Scripture to say that what the disciples were doing was allowable? Well, it's something that's still true today. A legitimate need can take precedence over the letter of the law. In our day, we call it an act of necessity. That's the term that we've come to use for things that we have to do on the Lord's Day. But that was true in the Old Testament Sabbath, too. A legitimate need can take precedence over the letter of the law. And eating is a legitimate need. Eating is exactly what David and his men needed, especially in their particular instance. Eating was what the disciples needed. That's a principle of mercy over strict legalism. You can see this in verse 7. But if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. So Christ actually calls the disciples guiltless for what they did. And, you know, God actually sanctioned this principle himself by his own hand, so to speak. Christ had said, give us this day our daily bread. Okay, we actually preached on that. Well, there's another principle that comes from, and another illustration we can make. Remember the 40 years in the wilderness. 40 years in the wilderness. What happened every single day? The manna fell from heaven. But not every single day, right? Yeah, that's right. Didn't fall on the Sabbath day. What you have is a daily miracle that really is quite astounding when you think about it. Because if the manna fell every single day, after a while you'd say, well, this is just what happens. It just comes down. You know, it's really cool. It's really great, you know. Until you get sick of it and then you ask for quail. But that's another story. Okay. But, you know, it every day, here it comes. Nah. On Friday, you're going to gather twice as much. Ooh, but I tried that one time. On Monday, I gathered twice as much and saved it till Tuesday. And when I opened it up, it had worms in it. I don't want that, you know. No, on Friday, twice as much will fall. You gather twice as much. No problem. It's not going to be there Saturday. It's not going to be there. You know, some people didn't believe that, especially the first time. They said, oh, it fell. Certainly it'll be there. They went out there. It's not there. Well, we could make application to ourselves of much the same way. But this is a direct miracle of God. And it was, for 40 years, it became a daily miracle. That 6 days the manna would fall, one day it would not. And it also, when you gathered twice as much, it would not breed worms. So that's incredible. But try it on the other day, and it's going to. If you don't believe in miracles, then you're not going to believe that that's true, right? You're going to believe it's a fable, believe it's a story. There is no natural explanation for that. There really isn't. But there's two things happening. And this is God providing a table for them in the wilderness. Can God provide a table in the wilderness? Yeah, he did. Okay. It's God providing a table in the wilderness, and he's actually showing them that there's a day that you're going to set aside that's going to be different than every other day. Okay. Well, the Pharisees found no fault with David for his actions, and so this became a very powerful argument for them. It would have been wrong, basically, for the priest to let David's men suffer hunger needlessly with the bread that he had, and evidently didn't need, or at least was willing to get. And one could even argue, hey, it belonged to him, so he could give it away. Okay, next defense. Defense number two. The priests themselves. Okay. Have you not read in the law? Here we go again. Again, points them back to the scriptures. Have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath but are blameless? But I say to you that in this place there was one greater than the temple. And there you go. There's the point that really becomes powerful, because we know that the priests actually would have worked harder on the Sabbath day than any other day, because there were animals to slay and there was work to do, and they did that work. There was no fault in them in doing that work, just like there's no fault in Christian service on the Lord's Day. But the biggest part of the argument is the part that would have really angered them, so to speak. Can you imagine saying, but I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple? Okay. He's obviously talking about himself. Obviously talking about himself. Greater than the temple. When it came time for them to actually work out their plan of putting Christ Jesus to death, they didn't say he's a Sabbath breaker. They didn't say that. What did they say? He said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll build it up. That's the accusation they made that stuck, that they used in order to have him crucified. Okay. And then when they went to Pilate, they said, well, he says he's a king, you know, so he's overthrowing the Roman government. You know. But really, their determination was that he said that he would do that, and then they asked Christ directly, "Are you the Son of God?" And he says, "Well, you'll see the Son of Man coming in the clouds and sitting in the right hand of the throne of God." Pretty direct answer. Yeah. Yeah. And so they said, "What further need we of witnesses? You've heard the blasphemy yourself." So this is how they dealt with it. Well, in the full light of divine revelation, let me ask you this. Who gave those tabernacle and temple revelations and instructions? It was Christ himself, the Spirit of Christ. Yeah. And who did those, and what, and who did those sacrifices and rituals represent? Once again, they were representative of Christ himself and the once-for-all sacrifice that he would make. Okay. And this is where we get to verse 8. "For even the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath." Okay. And now we're throwing down the gauntlet here, and Christ is throwing down the gauntlet. And that will continue on into the next account that we won't look at today. "But the one who would give his own body, destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it up, and who in the temple, the service of the temple symbolized, he was in their midst." It was fulfillment. Fulfillment of the promise. Fulfillment of the shadow. And so the priests are doing their duties on the Sabbath day. And then Christ says, there's one that's greater than all of these things that's standing here right now. And so, you know, it's the argument from the lesser to the greater. And Jesus is greater than the temple. That's what we're talking about. And he was the one who would end those rituals by his once-for-all sacrifice. And even, think about this, literally end the temple itself in 70 AD as he prophesied, obliterating it by the hand of Titus and the army and not leaving one stone upon another. And that was to show that the new had come and the old was gone. Emmanuel, God with us, the Lord Jesus Christ. Third defense. The third defense we've already touched upon because we read verse 7 already. "But if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless." So obviously on the Lord's Day, we can have acts of necessity. We obviously have acts of worship. And now we can have acts of mercy. "I desire mercy, not sacrifice." They did greatly err, as he would tell them later, not knowing the scriptures. And he upbraids them for their ignorance. Now think about that. These were the guys that considered themselves the experts and the smartest people of all. "How dare you challenge us?" I don't consider myself an expert or the smartest guy at all. You know, I don't consider that at all. But I do find something very interesting when I talk to people. And it happened again this week, and Becky would know because she was standing there when it all happened. We were helping a couple, you know. And I was helping a couple with a physical need and just talking to them and waiting while certain things were taking place. And the fellow began to tell me all about religion, which I found kind of interesting, you know, trying to talk to him and witness to him and the importance of, you know, the Lord Jesus Christ and I don't go to church. Well, you should go to church, you know, and you can go to church here, you know, right down the road. I don't go to church because there's hypocrites in the church. Well, if you're going to hide behind a hypocrite, you've got to be smaller than the hypocrite, you know. And that's just the truth of the matter, you know. Otherwise, you don't hide properly. But I understand. I understand. You know, I really do. And we tried to talk to him and such like that. Well, you know, I did find it interesting that it was hard to get a couple words in edgewise because he was telling me everything, you know. But that's okay. We dealt with it. Well, these Pharisees said, "No, that's not okay. That's not okay. We're the experts. We know. Don't tell us. We'll tell you," is basically what they were dealing with. And Christ attacks them on both points of their ignorance and their law-keeping. You don't understand. You don't understand. That didn't go well. I can tell you that didn't go well. You don't understand, and you pride yourself on your law-keeping. You're not even doing it right. You know, that's basically what he's telling them. And they don't keep the law, and they don't even understand the real significance of the law. The significance of it was standing right before them, and they didn't recognize it. But the principle here is mercy and not sacrifice. And really, I kind of got ahead of myself just a little bit, because defense number four is he is the Lord of the Sabbath in verse 8. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. And Mark 2:27 has a really helpful addition here, and it adds in the parallel account. And he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath." A little different nuance there that Mark adds in and tells us about. You know, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. And verse 8, of course, says exactly that. Now, it's a principle that's true, and it's a principle that's literally true. I want you to think about this for a minute. We're talking about the Sabbath was made for man. God created the world in 7 days, right? Well, actually, literally, he created in 6 days and rested on the seventh day. And that's where the Sabbath principle comes in. He made man on day six, and then the Sabbath was instituted the next day. So, what we actually see is literally true, that the Sabbath was made for man, because God didn't need it. God doesn't get tired, and his arm is not weary, and he doesn't need rest or anything like that. God instituted the Sabbath on day seven. Now today we're going to close with a hymn found on hymn 324. You may want to start turning there already. Good hymns may not have catchy melodies, and there's nothing wrong if they do. Music is always a big controversy in churches. The worship wars, as it's often called, you know, and people say, "Well, I just don't like the worship," you know. Well, you know, the most important thing is that what you sing is true. That's the most important thing. In fact, a lot of the error that comes into churches comes because the things they sing are less than true, you know, and sometimes even wrong. And so we really want to be very, very careful, but we also want to be cautious not to say, well, you know, you can't have any instruments and you can't do this and can't do that. These things have all been debated and have become flashpoints of arguments. But what we really need to do when it comes to worship is make sure that we have sound doctrine. And we're for singing in the church, but I would rather not sing at all than sing something that's incorrect and going to lead us in the wrong direction. Seriously. It's not going to be helpful to sing error. In fact, we're going to learn from the things we sing. So the things we sing need to be true. Okay. And make no mistake, our public singing is not really to each other, although that's part of what happens. It's to God. We ought to think of singing much like a prayer. And speaking our words together as a congregation unto God. That's what we want. Now, hymn 324, we're going to sing this as a closing hymn today in just a few moments. I'm not quite ready to close yet. But in a few moments when we do, we're going to sing this particular hymn. And I just want to read the words to you while you follow along. And notice how the Lord's Day, the author of this particular hymn, actually uses the idea of the Lord's Day and the progression of the Sabbath and into the Lord's Day as his progression of how he wants to teach us and how we sing to the Lord. "This day at thy creating word," you see the thy is obviously speaking to God, "first o'er the earth the light was poured." What happened on day one? There was light, right? "Let there be light. And there was light." That's day one. "O Lord, this day upon us shine and fill our souls with light divine." So he takes the idea of light and then uses it for enlightenment. Number two, "This day the Lord for sinners slain in might victorious rose again. O Jesus, may we raised be from death of sin to life in thee." So now you can see what he's doing. He's talking about a biblical principle, and then making an application. This day the Holy Spirit came, talking about Pentecost, of course, with fiery tongues of cloven flame. O Spirit, fill our hearts this day with grace to hear and grace to pray. Then, O day of light and life and grace, from earthly toil, sweet resting place, thy hallowed hours, blessed gift of love, give we again to God above. Talking about our worship that we owe. All praise to God the Father be, all praise eternal Son to thee, whom with a spirit we adore forever and forevermore. And closes with the idea of the Trinity. So that's a hymn that we'll close with, but good stuff and helpful for us to understand. God didn't need the Sabbath. It was given for a reason. It was given for men. It was given to a break from our regular routine. It was given as a day of worship, regular worship to God. The Sabbath preceded the law that was given on Sinai, although it was encoded at Sinai in part of the Ten Commandments. And we can also see a lot of regulations given to Israel of the Sabbath that were also done away with. So there's a lot of things that were true that actually were positive law added to the moral law that belongs to the Sabbath. But the one day and seven principle is moral law. And the morality isn't tied to the day. If it was, we couldn't worship on Sunday. We'd have to worship on Saturday. If it was the day that was moral, you know. But that's why the change can be made in the new covenant from Saturday to Sunday. And the principle is twofold. And this has to do with the Lord's Day. The principle is twofold. We owe God worship. Every creature owes God worship, especially those that are made in his image. O God, worship. We owe him that. And we owe him regular worship. Okay? And there's a 1 in 7 principle that exists. And the Lord's Day comes around without fail. 1 day in 7. Guess what? If you don't observe the Lord's Day, it's still going to be there. It's still going to come around. You know? That's what's going to happen. The Lord's Day comes around, and it comes around. And ever since the resurrection, it has come around just like that. There was that short 40-year transitional period that we've talked about so many times with the Christian Jews still worshiping primarily on Saturday and the Gentiles primarily on Sunday. But the breaking down of the middle wall of partition, the destruction of the temple, all these sorts of things would actually put an end to that at 70 A.D. And he has come. Christian friend. And he's died for our sins. And he rose the third day for our justification. He ascended up into heaven where he sits at the right hand of the throne of God as our king. And he ever lives to make intercession for us. You know. And he's coming again. He is coming again to end this world as we know it. And he will be the judge of the lost. And for Christians, eternally to be with him and bring in everlasting righteousness. So what should we think about the Lord's Day? Well, it's a blessing. And it's for refreshment. And it's for worship. And if it becomes laborious and restrictive and hard, and I can't hardly wait for this day to be over because it's such a terrible day, we've obviously done something very, very wrong. We've obviously been thinking very, very wrong. Many Christians, probably the majority of Christians today, want to take away the Sabbath. And they don't believe in the Ten Commandments. They believe in 9 out of 10. You know. But have you ever thought about what you'd lose if that were really done? I want you to think about what you would lose if that really happened. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. Well, no, you got to labor all seven. You're like a slave. You don't get a day off. You just got to keep on going. Or, and most of us here, most people in modern day America work 5 days a week. Some more, some 7. That's really hard. You're working 7 days a week. You'll only do that for a while, you know. But most people work 5. And then you get a day off. to do something. And then you have a day for worship. That's actually a blessing, you know. So it's for a blessing, it's for refreshment, it's for worship, and we miss the point. Was Jesus abolishing the Sabbath day? That's the question that we ask. And of course, it goes on into 9 through 14, which we'll look at next time. No, he wasn't abolishing it. He was restoring it to its moral place. And some people want to take away the Sabbath. They don't believe the Ten Commandments. They believe in 9. But, you know, as we just said, what would you lose? And the 1 in 7 principle actually existed before Sinai. You know, it was codified at Sinai, but it existed before. And what is moral about the Sabbath day? What's moral about it? I already said it. We owe God worship, and we owe him regular worship, not when you finally decide to get around to it. That's just it. Not when you finally decide to get around to it. You know. Now, can you have private worship in your home? Of course you can. Of course you can. And you should. And I would challenge us and say, you know, what a wonderful thing to have family worship. What a wonderful thing to have private worship. You know, read through the scriptures, pray. We should do that, you know. However, there's a time to come together. It's time to worship together. And the Lord's Day is that time. So we do that, you know. It's not surprising that there would be positive law given to Israel in types and shadows that would attach themselves to the Sabbath day. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ has come, and he is our Sabbath, and he's our ushers us into that eternal Sabbath rest, so to speak. But rest doesn't mean that you stay in bed. And rest doesn't mean you don't do anything. We're going to be active in heaven. But it'll be work without toil. It'll be work without pain. It'll be work that's joyful work to do to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and usefulness that we will have for all eternity. And so we saw that already in the book of Hebrews. And so we enter into that eternal Sabbath rest through Jesus Christ the Lord, who is that rest. Well, the truth of the matter is, you know, the Pharisees had to admit he was right. As he brought this logic to the table, they hated it, but they still looked for ways to trap him, as they would do in the very next place that we would look, the next possible, or the next passage we'll look at. But one of their chief accusations continued to be, he eats with publicans and sinners. Right? How many times do you read that in the scripture? He eats with publicans and sinners. How does he dare defile himself in such a terrible way? Aren't you glad that he communes with sinners? Aren't you glad? Where would we be if he didn't? You know? He died for sinners. That's a wonderful thing. He bore our sins on the tree so that all that look to him in faith and trust and belief and quit having their own righteousness, the Pharisees, some of them would come to see the truth later on. But those that did not, that were trusting in their own righteousness, are in hell today because they had no righteousness, even if they believed that they did. You know, my righteousness is because of him. And Christian friend, your righteousness is because of him. And if you don't have him, you have no righteousness before God. Absolutely no standing before God. And absolutely no hope when the day of judgment comes. You could even say, absolutely no hope when the day of your death comes. No hope. Any hope that you have is false hope. If it's outside of Jesus Christ the Lord, you must put all of your faith and trust in him and look to him alone. I don't go to church because there's so many hypocrites here. Good place for them to be. And may the Lord help us that are hypocrites to do everything that we can to line ourselves up with the will of God and what he's told us in his word that we should do. And when Jesus Christ ate with publicans and sinners, because he did, he was always calling them to faith and repentance at that same time. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. These things that have been Christ Jesus the Lord lived 3 years and ministered daily during those 3 years. And yet we have the snippets that we need of his life. And as you said in the book of John, if everything that he did had been written down, the world itself could not contain the books. And no doubt we'll relearn some really marvelous things in heaven. But we have what we can use, and we have what we need for life and godliness to tell us about yourself and to tell us about ourselves. And that's what the scriptures are about, to show us that there's a Savior of sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray if there's anyone here today that does not know him in saving faith, that your Spirit would do for them what they'll never be able to do for themselves, that your Spirit would enlighten them and change their heart, grant them repentance and grant them faith, and may they say that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, and join with us in knowing that and believing that. And we would give you thanks. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.